Thank you, praise team, for getting us here to this point. Have you ever seen somebody do a belly flop? What's your reaction when you do? Oh, ouch. You know why? Because we've all done it, haven't we? I used to love the pool. I took swimming lessons forever, all the way to the point of being a lifeguard. I never worked as a lifeguard, but all the way through advanced life-saving. But I think that I learned to swim for one reason, and that was to get me from wherever I dove in back to the ladder to get back on the diving board. That's all I needed in order to swim. And the first time that I climbed up on the high dive, I was only 9 years old. And the high dive is 3-meter board, you know, 12 feet. It might as well be 100 feet when you're 9 years old. But, you know, you walk to the end, and our public pool had a rule that the only way you could go off the high dive was you had to dive. You weren't allowed to jump. You had to dive. So I always remember, you know, getting up there and diving off the way that you're supposed to. And the reason that you dive into water is to give as little surface area as possible to make contact after falling from a height of 12 feet. Because the more surface area you give, the more surface area of pain you give. And I always remember that, you know, you get a little braver and a little braver, and then sometimes you jump and you don't get those legs up just high enough, and all of a sudden you're falling this way, and you find out that air doesn't allow you to put the legs up. Smack. You know? Or even worse, dive and you get the legs up and they go too far. And then smack on your back. And I think the back flop is worse than the belly flop. I got to the point to where I feared the belly and the back flop so much that my dives looked absolutely horrible because I was afraid to bring my feet up. So I always kind of was kind of bent over. But anyway, we empathize, don't we? We feel it. Because we've all done it. We've all hit the water at an angle. I wanted to put some pictures up there, but found out today, with crazy kids and generations, that they belly flop on purpose now. They have contests that they actually belly flop on purpose. I blame Mountain Dew. I think Mountain Dew does this to kids. Kids do things that we avoided, things that we did by accident because it hurt. Now kids are doing on purpose. For some reason, and I don't know why. So to show you pictures of people belly flopping on purpose, that would have lost the point. So, empathy. We empathize with somebody who's done a belly flop because we felt that pain too. After Christmas, I always like to take a little vision. It's a habit that I've learned. That not so much to review the year in review, but to take a look ahead. We have a new year in front of us. And I think that new years are great. I think that new beginnings are great. I believe that the covenant of God is an eternal beginning, a beginning that's given to all of us. So I love when the beginning comes around. A year ago, I introduced to you this vision that I have, that this place, that this church, that you and me, not this building, but you and me, become a place where no one misses the grace of God. Introduced that vision last year. How'd we do this year? How'd you do? Did your home, your heart become a place that no matter who you met, where you met them, and what was going on, that they didn't miss the grace of God? How'd we do in church this year? Is this place any closer to being a place where no one misses the grace of God? I'd like to consider the year, I'd like to make a bigger impact, wouldn't you? I'd like to make a bigger impact with the people that are outside these walls. I'd like to make a bigger impact with the people that are inside these walls. Because the greater impact that we make in here, the greater impact we can make out there. So we'll do it in steps. Let's start with people here. Let's start with the church. Let's take a look. Quick quiz for you. Who did Jesus censure? Who did he have his most biting comments and words for? Thieves? Prostitutes? People who ate cheese? any of those who were judgmental and unaccepting, right? Anybody who was judgmental and unaccepting. Anybody who was what we would consider self-righteous. The harshest words Jesus had for his day was for the church. Not for the group of people outside that the church is supposed to be impacting, but for the group of people that were inside or considered inside the church. The religious people. Because what had happened was that the religious people of his day had fallen in love with being right. That was their primary concern, was to be right. Because if I could be right, then I know that I'm right with God. And if I'm right with God, I'm right with everything else. And if you don't like it, you know what you can do. Well, it was that attitude right there. The if you don't like it, you know what you can do attitude that Jesus had a problem with. And this is who he came after. Because when we go out and we call ourselves by name, we call ourselves Christian, we call ourselves believers in the all-powerful living God, well, then we're representing him. And anything that we do, we represent him. One of my best friends refuses to put a little fish on his car. You know why? Because he drives like a maniac. And he knows it. And he gets angry when he drives. Gets angry at other people. I don't have that problem. But he's been tempted for about 10 years. I think he's even had a vision. You know, I think somebody came to him in a dream and said, put a fish on your car. No, no. Because he knows what he has to do if he puts a fish on his car. Right? Got to straighten up. And he doesn't want to. But this is the problem with calling ourselves Christian and then going out into a world and for us to say, look, this is who we are. This is who we represent. And when we do not represent him the way that we should, then people get the idea that that's the way God is. People get their impression of how God is, of who God is, not from the Bible, but from where? From us, from those who profess to believe. That's where they get their impression of God. That's why it's important, I think, to have a mission. And that the mission is that no one miss the grace of God. It's the only time in the Bible that Jesus was ever angry. There's only one time. Only one time in the Bible that Jesus was ever angry. You find it in Mark. It's in this story here. Mark chapter 3, it says, again, he entered the what? The synagogue. And a man was there who had a withered hand. Now, the idea that you get from a withered hand was that it wasn't just broken. He's not sitting there with a cast, is he? It's withered, the way that the scripture puts it, which means chronic. Or acute. Chronic. This has happened over a long period of time. Something else is going on. This is not just a process where the guy broke his wrist. He has a withered hand, if you will. Something's happening here. And they watched him, not the man, but who? Jesus. They watched Jesus. So they have the man there, and they're watching Jesus because he just entered into the synagogue. By the way, where do you find in the Bible that God commanded people to worship in synagogues? You don't find it anywhere. The synagogue was Judaism's idea after the captivity to keep Israel together, to keep the mission together, because 85% of all the captives never came back from Babylon. They lived outside of the promised land, about 85%. It becomes known as the diaspora. And so they came up with the synagogue in order to connect people, in order to connect Jewish believers, even though they were living in other cultures outside of the promised land. It's a great idea, isn't it? Great idea. And by the time Jesus comes, Jesus just doesn't, he's a rabbi, but he doesn't walk up and say, look, the synagogue was not God's idea. What does he do? He goes in and he what? And he worships. And he worships. And they watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath, so they might what? So they might accuse him. So something's happening here that maybe Mark doesn't take the time to explain to us. But something's going on here. They're in the synagogue because it's when? Because it's Sabbath. That's where they are. They're in the synagogue. There's a man inside there with a withered hand. Now, something says to me that they know that Jesus is going to do something about this. Right? And we're not 100% sure. But we do know that a lot of the rules of the synagogue were transferred directly over that had the rules from the temple. If the man were a Levite with that withered hand, would he have been able to be a priest? Not according to the letter of the law, right? No permanent defect. No permanent defect. And I wish I had time to explain that. It sounds harsh. It sounds cruel. But it really isn't. Because of what the priesthood was to represent. But maybe we can do that another time. We don't have time. But the rules for the temple seem to transfer to the rules of the synagogue. So I would venture to say that that man was never allowed in the synagogue until today. He had to stay on the outside. Or at the very best, they may have let him inside the door, but he had to sit on the floor in the back. And if you look at modern synagogues, they weren't built like this. Actually, the way they were built was that it wasn't really an ark, but it was just a little pulpit where scripture would be. And the seats were around. If you look at the synagogue at Capernaum right now, they're around. It's more like an amphitheater, if you will. So they're all sitting there. Jesus comes in. And now this man is inside. He's not on the floor by the door anymore. He's now inside. And he's only there for one reason. What is it? Want to see what Jesus is going to do. They want to see what he's going to do. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, come what? Come forward. So now he stands the man up in front of everybody and brings him forward. Says, come forward. And he says to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save life or to kill? What was their answer? They didn't answer. They were silent because they knew the answer to the question. It was a very piercing rabbinic question. It's a question that any rabbi would have asked. Is it wrong to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? What's the answer to that question? No, absolutely not. So Jesus is making a statement. I'm about to do something, and I'm gonna diffuse the situation before you have time to conclude anything. They knew the answer to that. They knew the answer that the Talmud says that when it came to the letter of the law, people are supreme. People are more important than the letter of the law. And it's echoed in the prophets. I desire mercy, not adherence to a right, not adherence to a principle. If it comes down between the two, Jesus said, err on the side of the person. They knew that. That's why they were silent. Because they already have in mind what they're going to do when they know what Jesus is about to do. And here's the verse I was telling you about. He looked around them, at them, with anger. That word anger in Greek is only used, I don't know, about 8 to 10 times in the New Testament. And it's only attributed to Jesus once. Right here. So when I ask you, what is it that angers Jesus? It's this right here. He was angry and he was also grieved at the hardness of heart and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was what? It was restored. What he was angry at was the hardness of their hearts. So if Jesus gets angry at the hardness of people's hearts, then he must be angry with me all the time. Because the hardness of heart is what? It is the human condition. It's not the world's condition. It's a human condition. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Sin is going to take you to a place to where you no longer can love by nature, to where you no longer will be selfless by nature. You will now be selfish by nature. You won't even be able to love the one person on the planet that you were put here to love. Adam turns on Eve the second that he falls. It was the woman. What angers Jesus is that, do they care about this man? Withered hand. Years and years and years, withered hand. And every day, every Sabbath, they walk by him and walk around him and come into the synagogue. Except this one Sabbath. This one Sabbath. He's only there to make a point. He's not there. They didn't bring him to him so he could heal them because they were concerned about him, because they felt for him. They've been walking past this guy for years every Sabbath. And now they bring him in to make a point. He's not a person anymore. He's there for their purpose. He's there for them to catch Jesus in breaking the law, because that's all they want anymore. They're using him and his condition only to prove a point. There's one thing that we didn't point out in our study of Job, that between the two, between God and Satan, Job's suffering was simply because Satan needed to prove a point. This wasn't God trying to prove a point. This was Satan trying to prove a point. I believe that they only worship you because you take care of them. Take it away and watch what happens. Everything that happened to Job happened because Satan had to prove a point. Job wasn't a person anymore. Satan didn't care anymore. All he cared about was making his point. And these people, these church-going people, have done this with this man. They've taken his condition, and they simply can make him a point. What is wrong with them? How can people who claim to believe in God do that? Well, they came up with a theory. The theory was that, and it was the same theory that Job's friends had. He has that withered hand for a reason. God is punishing him for something that he has done. So guess what? If God can punish him, then I can too. I think the reason that believers like the idea that God punishes those who are sinners is because it allows the believer to do the same thing, to treat people the same way. If God doesn't care about you, then I don't have to either. So it's all to make a point. They need to be right. And they need to be right about this country rabbi claiming to be the Messiah. Because if he really is and we're all lost, then we need to get rid of this country rabbi. By the way, after he heals him, the very next verse is, this is when they begin to conspire to kill him. He heals a man's hand, and this is when they decide he has to die. And they do it all in the name of being right. How do we see people? How do we look at people who may be on the outside? How do we see people in their condition? What is it we feel? Do we feel anything when we see them? It's our condition. It's our human condition. Jesus, as a joke, I guess, calls a tax collector to be one of his disciples. A tax collector. When you're talking about the levels of Jewish hierarchy, the tax collector is where? He's worse than a Roman soldier. He's a betrayer, because he's willing to betray his own people for the emperor. He's willing to betray his own people so that he can be good with the emperor that is persecuting them, that is holding them down. So the tax collector is this whole new level of sinner. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees now put them in a category. Tax collectors and sinners. They're in a whole new category now. Their very existence is sin. Period. That's it. So Jesus sees one, and he's in the very act of performing his job, and Jesus walks up to him and says, "Follow me." Did you know that Matthew walked off his job that day? He was sitting at the desk. He's supposed to be collecting taxes. All Jesus said was, "Follow me." It doesn't make sense, does it? And that very night, I don't know when the invitation came. I don't know if Matthew was throwing the party, but that very night, Matthew takes Jesus to a party. And who's at the party? Bunch of other tax collectors. Whole bunch of other tax collectors. All Matthew's friends, right? He had friends. The Pharisees saw this and they said to his disciples, look, why are they talking to the disciples? Because they're not going to go where Jesus is. Where's Jesus? He's sitting with the tax collectors and the sinners. So the Pharisees stand outside in their self-righteousness and they ask the disciples, by the way, where are the disciples at? They're outside too. They won't go in either. I don't know how many he's called up until then. We should look that up. How many others were called by this time? We know Andrew and Peter. But they're all outside. They won't go in with Matthew either, okay? But when he heard this, which I think is funny, they're outside. They think they're talking behind Jesus' back. But Jesus hears it, doesn't he? When he hears it, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." You know why I'm in here, he says? Y'all don't got no need for me. The great physician tells a patient who's deluded themselves to think that they don't need him, that they don't need the Messiah, so he's going where the sickness is. He's going where the people are. So he said, "Go learn what this means. I desire what? I desire mercy. I desire compassion. I desire love, not sacrifice. For I've come to call not the righteous, but the what? But the sinners." Why isn't he calling the righteous? Because there are none. How many righteous are there? None. So Jesus says, "I didn't come to call the righteous." Why? Because there aren't any to call. He's very pragmatic. He's not going to waste his time calling people who aren't there. There are no righteous. The problem is that there are people who believe that they're righteous. So they don't need him for what? They don't need him for anything. But what's interesting is that he quotes Hosea 6:6, and there's that Hebrew word in there that is translated as mercy, but it's actually chesed. It's steadfast love is the best way to translate it. It's translated that way in the New American Standard. Steadfast love, love that will not go away. You can't make it go away. There's nothing you can do. It's steadfast. It's there today and tomorrow. It's not like a cloud that disappears. It's there. And Hosea, 1,000 years before this happened, says that religious duty gets in the way of mercy. God's got a serious problem with that. What God has desired from Hosea's day until now, until Jesus begins to walk around demonstrating it for the people that the prophet came to, was that what he desires is love. What he desires is mercy. It's the fulfillment of the law that they're arguing about. You want to keep the law? You want to keep the entire law? Love as you have been loved. And when you do that, you've done it. If you look at Hosea, Hosea describes God's relationship with Israel as one of marital love. To be married, not just to act right, but to have feelings for each other. Not just legal obligations, but inner attitude. We get married, we just don't sign a marriage certificate. That's not, just because we did that doesn't mean we're married, right? A deep connection of love, not a dedication to ceremonies. Jesus said that this chesed, can be seen plainly in the way that we treat others. And the prophets have this ringing message that obedience without mercy is a terrible thing. It's a hateful thing. Amos chapter 5, verse 21 says, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Where's he quoting from? He's quoting God directly. This is what God said. This is how you worship me. You bring me those offerings, grain, wine, sin offerings, animals, bring them to me. Come on solemn assemblies, come on new moon Sabbaths, come on these holidays and come and worship me. Now, 1,200 years later, the prophet's coming back and saying, you know what? I hate those. And why? In verse 24, he says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Because it's possible to be religious and to be right religiously and to have no mercy and not be concerned with justice. One rabbi put it this way. He said, these prophets not only stress the primacy of morality over sacrifice, but even proclaim that the worth of worship, far from being absolute, is contingent upon moral living. And when immorality prevails, worship is detestable. There is nothing more detestable than immoral worship. Worshiping God because the letter of the law says right, but treating someone else badly. That, he says, is what's detestable. To be immoral in how I treat people, but still worship God. Questioning man's right to worship through offerings and songs, they maintain that the primary way of serving God is through love, justice, and righteousness. It's a rabbi who wrote this, by the way. They did, however, claim that deeds of injustice vitiate both sacrifice and prayer. Men may not drown out the cries of the oppressed with noise of hymns, nor buy off the Lord with increased offerings. The prophets discouraged the sacrificial system when it became a substitute for righteousness. And is Jesus telling us the same thing about our worship? Does he detest our worship when it becomes a substitute for righteousness? Because if we're substituting being right for righteousness, then we fall in the same trap as the Pharisees. We're no longer sick, and we no longer need the physician. So when we speak of the church, and we speak of the impact that we want to make, that nobody misses the grace of God, the first place that we have to start is that it has to be a merciful place. It has to be a merciful place. It has to be a place overflowing with mercy. It has to be filled with people who understand mercy. What's the best way for you and I to understand mercy? Is to believe what God has done for us. And then the second best way, or maybe even still the first best way, is then to treat each other like it and allow someone else to experience it. I can read about it and I can have faith, but you know what? It doesn't become real until I begin to experience it with you. And you begin to experience it with me. I've been fascinated by a book I came across. 10 years ago, actually in 6 months, this book will be 10 years old. This was Barna's, all of the research that they had ever done on Christianity in North America, they put in this book. Every result, every image that Christianity has in North America, they put in here for us to be able to read. Now, they were concerned mostly with young people. They were going after 19 to 29-year-olds. But guess what? This is 10 years old. So those 29-year-olds are now what? Now they're getting in their 40s. There's another generation that has gone by, even though we've known how they view us, we've known what they've looked at. So I'm fascinated with this book. It's hard for me to put it down. Because guess what? It hasn't gotten any better. The continued research that they're doing means that it's even worse today than it was then. as far as Christianity's image in North America. Let me read you one paragraph, just to give you my point. Outsiders generally do not get the impression that Christians have good intentions when it comes to trying to convert them. Most reject the idea that Christians show genuine interest in them as individuals. This was one of the largest gaps in our research. Most Christians are convinced that their efforts come across as genuine, but outsiders dispute that. When it comes to matters of faith, outsiders are skeptical of the Jesus shtick. That's what they call it. This is a key finding of our research. 1/3 of young outsiders believe that Christians genuinely care about them. Only 34%. And most Christians are oblivious to those perceptions. Because you know how big a percentage of that Christians believe that we are coming across as genuine? 64%. Christians said that they believe that outsiders would perceive their efforts as genuine. This is especially significant because Christians were very accurate in anticipating many of the negative perceptions of outsiders, but being perceived as insincere, surprised believers. Showing genuine interest in someone is hard to fake. We can't fake that, can we? But the church continues to try. Just as Christians are skeptical about evangelists who still come door to door, outsiders are skeptical about our motives. Even if our intentions seem pure to us, outsiders often feel targeted, that we merely want another member of our new or a new notch in the get saved belt, while we're trying to convey the most important message in human history, that Jesus offers new life in faith through him. Something is being lost in the translation. When outsiders question our motives, it neutralizes the interest in Christianity. 1/4 of young outsiders firmly perceive that Christianity offers them hope from the future. Less than 23% believe that Christianity offers hope for the future. And only 1 out of every 7 strongly believe Christianity is genuine and real. 15%, less than 16% believe that Christianity is genuine and real. Despite the fact that most young outsiders say that Christianity has good values and principles, 79% of the people say that, a majority say that the Christian faith teaches pretty much the same basic ideas as other religions, 81%. What are they saying? We got nothing to offer. 81% believe that we have good values, but we can get it where? We can get it anywhere. So let me get this straight. Most Christians believe that their coming across is genuine, 2/3. But 1/3 of outsiders believe that Christians actually care about them. See, I know what they're thinking, though. I know what you're thinking. Because I was thinking the same thing when I read this. They've never been in here. Right? They've never heard the what? They've never heard the truth. They've never been in here. They've never experienced this. The other thing that blew me away about this book is that it tells us a little something about about outsiders. Okay? Did you know this? That among non-Christians, more than 4 out of 5 have gone to a Christian church at some time in their life. Most attended more than 3 months. In exploring church in the American teenager, they found that the vast majority spent their teen years in a congregation, their whole teen years. Most teenagers enter adulthood considering themselves Christian, but within a decade, 75% have left the church. The most sobering thought is that most of the outsiders in this country are not unchurched, they're de-churched. We're not going after unchurched people. The people that are out there are de-churched. They've been to church and they've what? They've had it. See, I used to rest very comfortably in my office saying, well, you know, they're outsiders because they just don't know what's going on. Something will happen somewhere where they'll figure out what's going on. Guess what? They've already been here. They know what's going on, and they don't want anything to do with it. There's a short story by a Spanish writer named Carmen Corda who tells of a young woman who gives birth to a blind son. She says, "I don't want my child to know that he's blind." She tells family, she tells friends, and she forbids anyone to use telltale words such as light, color, and sight. The boy grows up completely unaware of his disability until one day a strange little girl, author's words, not mine, a strange little girl jumps over the fence of the garden and spoils everything by using all the unforbidden words in one sentence. His world shatters in this face now of an unimagined new reality. Philip Yancey, in his book, Another World, Rumors of Another World, he said that in modern times, Christians resemble the strange girl who brings a message from the outside. To a skeptical audience, they bring rumors of another world beyond the fence, of an afterlife beyond death, of a loving God who is somehow working out in his will the chaotic history of this planet. As in Carmen Corda's story, the news may not be welcome, and we forget that. Our news may be good news, but it isn't what? It isn't welcome. And we're just beginning to figure out why. We forget that what to us is an extension of sight is to the rest of the world a peculiar and arrogant blindness. Is it just me? Is it just my opinion? Solomon said this, "An offended friend is harder to win back than what? Than a fortified city. Arguments separate friends like a gate locked with bars." So what do people want? What do they want? What does that generation want out there? My opinion, they want us to care. To genuinely care. Not caring just to convert. We have to get that, right? Not caring just to convert. Knowing deep in our heart that a person has worth. Because they're what? Because they're a person. Are there people out there who are never, ever going to come to God? Are there people out there who are going to be lost and stay lost? Yes. Are they worth any less to God if they do or they don't? No. But we treat them that way, don't we? We treat them that way. All of a sudden now we make them targets. We make them projects. Now you have to get that. So there are times in leaders' meetings and everything where I use those very words. What is our target audience? Got to get past that. They're not targets. They're not projects. They're not people to convert. By the way, do we do any converting? Who converts? All we do is give them the information that they need, that God can work with. And the information that they need is that God loves them as they are right now. And they only get to understand that from you and me. Would our attitude change if we truly believe deep down that we're not the one that converts? That Jesus says, "Look, the Spirit will take care of conversion. I want you to love." There's that thing where he talks about giving to those who don't have. You know, freely you've been given to, freely what? Freely give. Does he say worry about the consequences? No. He just says what? Give. Freely give. Let him worry about the consequences. Let the Spirit worry whether or not they're going to come to them. We need to begin to look at people as people and know that they have inherent worth. They have worth as people, whether or not they ever come to God. You know, but we grade them like prospects. We grade them like, you know, prospects that a salesman might say. This is a hot prospect. They're on the edge. They're teetering. And I'm not saying that we don't work with people who are asking questions. But the person who's genuinely interested in church and genuinely interested in God has no more worth than the person who is not interested at all. that neighbor that's told you that they don't want to hear about your God in your church ever again anymore. Ask yourself honestly, how did you begin to treat that neighbor when he said that? Was it different than when before? When you thought maybe you had a chance? It's not easy. I know that we don't like how it sounds. You can blame this one lady that I had in a couple of churches ago. You can blame her. Because we were going to do a CHIP program. You remember CHIP? It used to be the Cardiac Health Improvement Program. Now it's the Complete Health Improvement Program. We were going to do that in our little hometown there. And I attended the very first meeting because I was supposed to give them a devotion and fire them up about doing this. And I talked and I went on at length about the health message being the right arm of the gospel. And the reason that we take care of these physical needs is so that they begin to ask spiritual questions. And this is why we're doing this. And we could save people with this. We could do this. And I got done and the lady looked at me and she just raised her hand. She said, Greg, that's not why I'm doing it. I said, well, why are you doing it? I was starting to get indignant. Yeah. She said, because I care. Ah, wow. To do something simply because we care. Now, does that negate the right arm of the gospel type thing? No. But I will tell you, it is the only way to get honestly to the right arm of the gospel. Is that we have to what? We have to care. And simply giving them information about their health is not necessarily caring. Anybody ever had a doctor who you knew didn't care about you? See, that doesn't bother me. I don't care about that. I just want to know if they're good. I don't care if he spits on my shoes. If he's the best doctor in the world, bring it on. That's what I need, okay? I don't need bedside manner, but that's me. We have to go one step further. We have to be better than that. So you can blame her if you don't like the way it sounds. We're supposed to do it because we what? Because we care. It's a wonderful thing, actually. Those generations that I talked about, those people that are out there that have been de-churched, deprogrammed, they look at you with skepticism. You say you're a Christian. Yeah, right. You know, I know that they infuriate us. They're infuriating people to be around. Truth is relative, all of that. They're infuriating to be around. But you know what? It's a great thing that they're there. You know why? Because they're making the church do what the church has always claimed to do. They're saying, no more tricks. No more programs. I'm going to make you do. I always say that they've got us by the lapel. You're going to have to do what Jesus said you had to do. You're going to have to love me. That's what I think is so great about still living in the 21st century. This is the most challenging evangelism we will ever do because the church is going to have to decide there is no faking this. We're going to have to be born again. Isn't that exciting? So remember, they're not projects, they're people. We become more merciful when we begin to look at people as people and not as projects. Sometimes we leave this part out about the new covenant. Jeremiah says in the new covenant, he says, in this covenant, I will make those the house of Israel those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's finally going to take it off the tablet and put it in people's what? Put it in people's hearts. It's the only shot that you and I have to be like Jesus. You understand? That's the process right there. This is what makes us like Jesus, is when we have the law upon our hearts. In other words, to take that law that was on paper, that was so cold, that was so unmerciful, that had absolutely no mercy. Jesus said, heal this man. He belongs here. He belongs in the synagogue. And somebody is pulling out a tablet that says, no permanent defects. But to take that law, that dead law, that unmerciful law, that law that's got no blood in it, that has no chesed in it, and put it on somebody's heart and allow them to begin to live it, that's our only shot at becoming like Jesus. That's the process. That's the heart transplant. You know, the most tragic thing, the most horrible thing was that these people, these God's people had the law on paper. They had it memorized. They believed that they took it to their hearts. But Jesus had to say to them, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. But it's they that speak of me, and you refuse to come to me. So here you had the law himself, the word become flesh, with the law completely written upon his heart. In other words, completely fulfilled. And you have the law, and you have the people who only have it on paper looking at him and calling him the devil. We don't make enemies by giving people the law. We make enemies by loving people. Because when we begin to live like citizens of another kingdom, not of this world, but another kingdom, ones that will love at all costs, ones that have steadfast love, love that will not go away, love that is not conditional. By the way, conditional love is not love. And we love people even if they never come to church. Do you notice what Paul said at the end when he's telling Timothy to, did I put it up there? I guess I didn't. Shoot. Our scripture reading. You remember it, right? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. But 15, Paul says this. He says, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul said what? To save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Isn't that a wonderful thing for a leader of a church to be that transparent? That he feels safe enough to tell that to a church, to stand up in front of a church and say, you know what? I'm not just a sinner, I'm a what? I am the chief of sinners. You know what the wonderful thing about transparency is? Is that it leads to accountability. It leads to humility. So as we approach 2017 and we look to be a place, let me ask you this, do you have a place where you can be that way? Is this church somewhere where you can be transparent? For every one person that says yes, we'll find five that say what? No. See, my idea is that I think everybody should be able to. So hang with me in 2017. We want to get there, don't we? By the way, it won't happen in 1 year. It may not happen in five. But this is what we're shooting for. To where leaders can stand up and feel comfortable saying, I'm the chief of sinners. To where a member can stand up and say, I feel comfortable to say, I am the chief of sinners. Because they know nothing's going to be lobbed back at them. They know that nothing is going to be used against them. They know that they're preaching to the choir. And always remember that the worst things done by people are people who were convinced that they were right. So I want to be a place where we can belly flop. And when I belly flop, I want to come up out of the water and have people just come up to me and say, oh man, that looked like it hurt. Not, boy, that was stupid. May have been. But that welt on my belly already tells me I'm stupid. I don't need to hear it from you. What I really need to hear is, you know what? I've done that too. So that's where I want to be. That's where we want to go. That's what it means that no one would miss the grace of God. That we become a place like that. I put this verse up here because we very rarely read what comes before this. What came before this is Jesus, is Isaiah saying, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've enough of your burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand, trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation. I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons, your appointed festivals, my soul hates. I've become a burden. They become a burden to me. I weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. We always read this verse right here, right? But this is what comes before it. Then he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. By the way, three groups of people, the oppressed, the orphan, and the widow, not provided for in the law. Not provided for whatsoever. And then he says, let's argue about this. You want to wash yourself? You want to make yourself clean? Come to me. Let's argue this. Though your sins may be as scarlet, they shall be like what? Though they are crimson, they shall be like wool. It's simple. The reason that we are not merciful is that we have failed to obtain the mercy that he gave us. That we believe that right there. Anytime I've gotten to the point that anytime that even if we're just driving and all of a sudden somebody does something stupid, insanely stupid, which everyone else seems to do on the highway except me, and I feel no mercy at this point, what I've tried to do is to say, God, remind me. I'm not feeling mercy now because I have none. I'm not feeling mercy now because I've come to fail to believe this at this moment. And to remember that this is how he feels. To remember that this is who he is. Come, let us reason together. Let's argue this out. Let's come to depend. Let's come to know him. Let's make sure that in 2017, that's who we are. That's who we become. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many. The only way that the root takes hold is when you and I decide that someone doesn't deserve the grace of God. I want to be a place, a church, where no one missed it. I want to be a person that when they come in contact with me, that they didn't miss it. No matter what the contact was. And then we leave the results to God. Because we depend on him. Amen? This is where I want to be. So welcome again. Welcome again to a new year. Welcome again to Vision and Dream. And I would love for you to be with us all year and watch as we bring it about. We're going to belly flop, by the way. Going to belly flop a bunch of times. But here, somebody will pick you up, look you in the eye, and say, you know what? I know how you feel, bro. I've done that too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together today. Thank you for being with us all this year. And Lord, I for one am glad to see 2016 behind us. Because it just means that it's another year closer to you, closer to you deciding that you're going to come and get us and bring us home. Until then, Lord, help us to recognize that this is the kingdom in which you've placed us. Yes, our citizenship is in heaven, but you've put us here to show the world what heaven is like. Help us to be able to communicate to others, to touch others, to have relationships with others that communicate that fact to them. Help this church become a place where no one lacks, no one misses your grace. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that his sacrifice, that his intercession, that his forgiveness has been available for 2,000 years and is still available through 2016 and will continue to be available as long as 2017 lasts. Help us to know that, to believe it, and to touch it. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you for for bringing us together to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.